Seeking the Lord's help, direct our thoughts this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. And our text is found in verses 42 and 43. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The title of the message this morning, for the purposes of our recordings, is quite simply, The Penitent Thief. The Penitent Thief. The wonderful conversion of a man who was very close to breathing his last breath. A few weeks ago I preached on Manasseh in the second book of Kings and chapter 33, and I entitled the message that day, A Remarkable Conversion. And I said at the time that every conversion is remarkable. Whether it's of a young person or an old person or whatever circumstances that conversion takes place, every conversion is absolutely remarkable. And I began to think after that particular Lord's Day, maybe it might be a good series of studies sometime to look at some of the conversions of Scripture and to see how, in their own particular way, they were all remarkable. Of course, once we start on this, it will keep us for a long time. And perhaps if we were to ask any Christian person who they thought was the most remarkable conversion of Scripture, many of them, of course, would say the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9. Perhaps we could say that certainly the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, perhaps we could say that his conversion was most unexpected and absolutely remarkable. But this conversion that we're looking at this morning, so we don't have too much of a preamble before we get into the actual subject, this conversion we're looking at today of the penitent thief is probably the most astounding, shall we say. The most astounding. It's an exhibition of the infinite mercy of God. It's an exhibition of the boundless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the limitless influence of the merit and power of the Son of God himself. And we're going to go straight in this morning to four headings. Sometimes when we preach we have quite a long preamble and introduction, and sometimes we get to half the sermon length before we're into the headings, and that's the preacher's fault and not the congregation's. But today we're going to begin to consider four headings concerning this man right at the beginning of our message. That's probably an indication that there's quite a lot of things to consider. And all these headings begin with the letter C. Some people find it tiresome, some people find it helpful. Well, whether you're into the tiresome category this morning or the helpful category, it doesn't really matter, as long as the Word of God finds a place in your heart and in mine too, as we meet together in fellowship in this little chapel. First of all, we're going to think about the character of the man. The character of the man. What sort of a person was he, the penitent thief? What do we know about him? Well, Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, they quite simply refer to him as a thief. He was a thief. Now, Luke's Gospel tells us a bit more about him, and we'll be thinking about that a little bit later on. Luke's Gospel refers to him as a malefactor. Now, I'm sure that everyone here in this chapel this morning knows what a malefactor is. It's maybe not a word that you use in your everyday language, but it's certainly clear, and if anybody is unclear, then tell me at the end, but I'm sure that you all know what a malefactor is. I remember some years ago, a minister who was not in favour of the continued use of the authorised version of the scripture, he picked on that particular word and he said, "What a word! Nobody knows what a malefactor is in our current society." And I thought, well, they're certainly lacking in a basic education in English if they don't understand what the word malefactor means. In the days when schools taught Latin, of course, it was even easier to know what a malefactor is, because it comes from two words, male and facere, meaning to do wrong, to do evil. In other words, a malefactor is a person who does evil. A malefactor is a criminal, a delinquent, an offender, a villain, a transgressor, but most of all, a sinner. A sinner. This man was a sinner. He was a thief. He was a malefactor. And if you have that lovely fat volume on your shelf at home called the Thesaurus, you'll see that there are other words that are very similar to malefactor. Malevolent. Malfunctioning. That's a word we hear quite a lot in our day, don't we? If you have an electric device, you might find that it's malfunctioning. It's functioning badly, or it's not functioning at all. What about the word malice, or malicious, or malignant? We hear a lot about things that are malignant in our day, and they all come from the same sort of root. So you know what a malefactor is, and I'm sure it won't put you off using the authorised version, because it uses the word malefactor. We don't know a lot about this man. He was a thief. He was probably part of a bandit group, like the brigands of Italy. He lived by robbery and by violence, just like some people do today. We read about them in the newspaper, don't we? They live by robbery, intimidation, and violence. And we're not talking about simple crimes such as petty pilfering or shoplifting. This is serious stuff. He was probably guilty of bloodshedding. He was lawless. He was a desperate transgressor. He was an outlaw, and he was doomed to an ignominious death, the death that we see him dying here in this chapter. And we could sum up this man. What is the character of the man? The character is absolute darkness. It's hardness. It's recklessness. And across his cross might have been written the word ruin. He was an absolute ruin. Now, down through the years, the penitent thief has been referred to as the good thief, the wise thief, the grateful thief, and I'm sure those adjectives all described him well later on. Just simply the thief on the cross. But down through the years, legends have grown up, names have been given to him, various other actions have been ascribed to him, all outside of scripture. We can't touch those this morning at all. We must keep to what the text tells us. But he was certainly a character that you wouldn't want to meet. You wouldn't want to go walking on your own at night if you thought that there was such a character as this thief about. Well, isn't that spiritually our state before God? That's how we are. We are as black as night in our human state. The Bible says we're without hope, without God in the world. The Bible says we come forth from the womb speaking lies. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that we are, even as others, the children of wrath. Well, there's no way out of that, is there? Unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. All those things are the state of natural man, not just the state of the thief on the cross. They're the state of all natural man who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And unless the Holy Spirit brings about that wonderful change of heart, changing our hearts, renewing our will, pointing our feet to Zion's hill, as the hymn writer says, convicting us that we are lawbreakers, that we are transgressors, that we are as black as can possibly be, and if the Holy Spirit feelingly convicts us of these things, leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, makes us willing in the day of his power, there is only one way out of that situation, is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. No use fleeing from our problems. Certainly the thief on the cross couldn't flee from his problems. He had to be convicted of sin and to know the depths of sin, to know what sin had brought him to. We need to know that too. Just what our true state is before God. That was the character of the man. Not a very pleasant man at all. But let's look at our second point. The conduct of the man. The conduct of the man. Here he is. He's hanging on the cross. Not a cross that you see in some churches, a religious symbol. But it was probably an upright pole. It was probably a Roman gibbet. It wasn't a cross as we see in religious buildings or in stained glass. That cross probably comes from a pagan background. It was an upright pole. It was indeed a tree. Sometimes in gospel services they have sung about cherishing the old rugged cross. And of course that's accurate. In the sense the cross was not a beautifully planed and smooth piece of wood. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, not upon a cross that has been specially made. It was a rugged tree. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the curse in his own body on the tree for his people. And of course, the Bible doesn't explain the horrors of the cross. Luke is very careful in his gospel. He just simply uses very few words. He says, and there they crucified him. Just four words, that's all Luke uses to describe the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's four words in English and only three words in Greek. There they crucified him. Now why is that? Well, I've always believed that the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has drawn a veil over the horror of the crucifixion. Luke was an educated man, but he uses very few words and says very little about the crucifixion, and there they crucified him. Don't you think with me that the Holy Spirit has wisely covered that over and not told us? Because to be crucified was one of the most horrendous deaths that a person could possibly suffer. It was reserved for the very worst of criminals, for traitors and blasphemers. And it wasn't an instant death by any means. It wasn't like a lethal injection or hanging that was perfected by the hangmen of Britain over the years. It wasn't like that. It was a death that could actually take as long as a week. And a person could be hanging on the cross in absolute agony for as long as a full week. And that would mean that they were suffering the heat of the day and they were suffering the freezing cold temperatures at night, the great extremes of temperature. That's how horrible the crucifixion really was. That's perhaps why we are not opened a window into that to see exactly what it was like. The conduct of the man in agony. And we don't know at what stage he was at in his death. But there he is. He has a companion, a partner in crime on the other side. And the Lord Jesus in the midst. And according to verse 39, his companion rails upon Jesus. He insults him and cries out, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us also." But what about the conduct of the penitent thief? What sort of conduct does the penitent malefactor show? Let's just think about that. For one thing, he shows his right appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He confesses his own guilt. There's the work of the Holy Spirit here. He appreciates who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, and he's convicted in his heart of his sinfulness. He knows that he is guilty. He's religiously impressed with this, the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And not only that, but he believes that Jesus is innocent. He believes, according to verse 41, that Jesus is innocent. He says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." So he believed in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a criminal. And then, of course, we'll look at this a little bit later, but he offers a most extraordinary prayer. We'll think about the content of that a little later. But just to look at the background of that prayer under the conduct of the man, you notice he calls the Lord Jesus Lord. He calls him Lord. There's a recognition there that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. There are other instances in Scripture like that. Blind Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was passing through the town of Jericho on his way to the Passover, he can't see Jesus, but he cries out, "Lord." He knows that this man, about whom much has been said and many tales have been spread and shared, he knows that this man is someone special. He's not simply a magician who's on his way, but this is the Messiah, and he calls him Lord. You remember doubting Thomas after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say when he was allowed to touch Jesus and feel the marks in his flesh? "My Lord and my God," a recognition that this was the Messiah himself. What about Peter at that moment of great revelation when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? The Lord Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father that is in heaven." Yes, this thief on the cross recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. Now you say, how did he recognize that? The work of the Spirit of God, convincing him. Here he is next to somebody who has been accused of being a seditious blasphemer, one who has claimed to forgive sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has said that he will build the temple again in 3 days, one who has gone around casting out devils in the name of God. And yet here he is on the cross. And the penitent thief recognizes who he is. He's not a common criminal, he's an innocent man. Not only that, but he is the Messiah. And here he is, he's dying by public execution. Now, if you've ever read anything of the biography of William Gadsby, you'll recognize that one of the things that really spoke to him when he was a young man. He was born in Attleborough, near Nuneaton, by the way. And in those days there was no strict Baptist chapel in Attleborough. But he was taken along when he was quite young to witness an execution. In those days they had public executions in this land. Now we don't have executions at all, but in those days they had executions that were in public. People went to watch them. It's quite a spectacle. William Gadsby was taken along to see somebody hanged, and it made such a deep impression upon his heart. His life became exceedingly solemn after that, while he sought the Lord for himself. He wasn't converted as a result, but it certainly began a work in his heart that he began to think about eternity and death, because he'd seen this terrible spectacle of a hanging, public execution. And of course, crucifixion here, as we've said, it was reserved for the traitors and for the worst criminals. So he knew who Christ was. And also, the conduct of the man was such that he recognized Christ had a kingdom. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. So there was a sense in which this thief on the cross looked for a future world. And it was a future world where he could be alive forevermore. He wasn't one of these people with no sense of eternity that we see so much in our days now. He had a vision of a future world, but he was coming with nothing, even as top lady. "Nothing in my hand I bring," he could have said. There was nothing left for this man in this world. His days and his hours were numbered, but he was looking to an eternal kingdom. What about us this morning? We're tied up with so many things in our lives. We're so busy. We've got so much we could do. Some good things, some not so good things. Some things that just waste our time possibly. But have we got an eye to eternity? Do we realise we're not here forever? We say yes, of course we realise. But does it make a difference? Do we live in the light of eternity? Do we pray in the light of eternity? Do we conduct ourselves in the light of eternity? Probably the answer is no, in many of our cases, mine included. And we need the Holy Spirit to prompt us and help us and inspire us about these things. The conduct of the man. He also recognises Christ's authority. Why would he pray such a prayer if he didn't recognise Christ's authority? "Lord, remember me." He recognised that Christ had an authority to remember him. He wasn't praying to a god of wood and stone. The gods of the heathen, silver and gold, they've hands and handle not, ears have they and hear not. He wasn't praying to one of those gods. He was praying to one who he knew could help. And one dying on the cross had such power to grant these favours. We might well say with Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And finally, he recognised the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had it within his power to look upon such a wretch on the cross. And if we feel convicted of our sin today, may we be those who recognise the grace and the mercy of Christ to look upon us and to remember us. So the conduct of the man was the exact opposite of the other malefactor. The other malefactor said, "If thou be the Christ," if, he didn't believe he was. There was no conviction in the life of the other malefactor. And it's a stark reminder, as we already know, but it's good to be reminded, that in this world there are sheep and goats. Just as there were sheep and goats on the cross there. One was repentant, one was not. In our world today there are sheep and there are goats. And there are those who the Lord favours, there are those who the Lord does not favour. There are those who the Lord, despite all their sins and iniquities, he still brings into the kingdom. We don't know why, but he does. And so may we know that true conviction. How favoured we are if we're convicted of sin. Because a lot of people are not bothered about sin. They don't feel convicted at all. They sin willfully and willingly. They're not bothered. There's no conviction. They may know on paper that they're doing wrong, but there's no conviction. Oh, if the Holy Spirit convicts us, oh, rejoice in it. Don't lament, rejoice in it. Because that conviction will lead you to the only one who can supply your need of forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was first converted in my teens, people used to talk about sweet conviction. It almost sounds a contradiction, but it isn't if you think about it. To be led by the Holy Spirit into a real conviction of sin, there's something wonderfully sweet about it, because it brings you to Jesus. Sweet conviction. It's a phrase you don't hear in our day, but you used to do. So that's the conduct of the man. Let's move on to the communication of the man. The communication of the man. This was his actual prayer. We've looked at the prayer and his attitude, but let's just look at some of the attributes of this prayer, because it can help us in our prayers. First of all, it was very direct. There was no preface. There was no introduction. Lord, remember me. It was so simple. It was a very short prayer. And we've something to learn from that. It was only a few words. Now, the Pharisees were condemned for thinking that they would be heard for their much speaking. They thought the more elaborate their prayers were and the more show they made about their prayers, they would be better heard. And of course, that's not the case. Now, I draw a distinction between a public prayer on behalf of the church and a personal prayer that we may utter. When the minister leads in prayer in the church service, he is effectively praying on behalf of the whole congregation. And so there are many things that would be included in that sort of prayer, what we would call a pulpit prayer. But when you're praying personally, we can take a lesson from the scripture and the prayer of the penitent thief, Lord, remember me. So very direct, so very short, like an arrow. To the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me. Just a few words. And of course, there's other instances in Scripture where that happened. Peter prayed briefly. The publican prayed briefly. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Syrophoenician woman. Many times in Scripture, there are short prayers. And I think it was Spurgeon, although I might be misquoting. I think it was Spurgeon who said, pray often, but not too long. Pray often, but not too long. Keep our prayers direct and simple before the Lord Jesus Christ. The penitent thief's prayer was also expressive. What an expression that was. Remember me. Remember me. So simple, yet so profound. I think of dear Nehemiah in the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah, after he returned to Jerusalem and the initial work on rebuilding the walls had been completed, and he'd set various rules and customs in place, and he went back and so many things had changed. And in that chapter 13 he says three times, Lord, remember me, Lord, remember me, remember me for good, thinking of all those things that he'd done. And he wanted the reforms that he'd put in place to be remembered and to be kept to. Lord, remember me. I always feel that's a very moving chapter. But here, this man in absolute desperation, on the cross, ready to die, he says, Lord, remember me. So very expressive. He was concerned in that simple prayer about Christ, Lord. Remember me, my soul. And a future gracious recognition that might be given to him. And you notice also in this prayer, it was a very humble communication. Sometimes in our day we hear platform preachers and their prayers almost sound like demands. They feel they can tell God what to do. This wasn't a man like that. It was absolutely humble. He leaves everything to Christ. He doesn't pray for anything specific, just, Lord, remember me. So it takes in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ can answer that prayer with. He was strongly believing. How else could a malefactor address a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He was believing so much and refers to this kingdom. A dying man, but believing that there would be hope for his future. Now, for the future of the unbeliever, there is no hope. We have to be honest and say that. For an impenitent unbeliever, there is no hope. There's a lovely hymn sometimes we've sung at funerals. Death and darkness and the tomb only whisper till he come. And for the believer, it's like that. Yes, there will be death, there will be darkness, there will be the tomb. But they only whisper till he come. Because the day will come when the Lord Jesus will return for his people. But for the unbeliever, death is darkness. And the tomb. Horrors await, past imagination. But oh, for this man, like the penitent thief who has seen the light, he's seen the kingdom. He's seen, in a sense, a vision of Christ on his throne, even as Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus Christ. A penitent thief, but one whom the Lord Jesus would not cast out, who comes to him by faith. His prayer is absolutely efficient. Christ hears, he attends, he feels. And there is life today for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. The communication of the man. But our final point is Christ's reply. We thought of the character of the man, the conduct of the man, the communication of the man. But the most important part is Christ's reply. What is his reply like? Well, it's gracious. But it's more than that. It's direct and it's firm. Verily I say. Now that word verily, it's another lovely authorised version word. But it's an emphatic word. It means truly, without doubt, absolutely, completely. What are the words we would have? But we who know the authorised version, we know what that word verily means. And it's a very strong word. He says verily. This is his answer. And the Lord Jesus Christ's answer to this man is absolutely immediate. There's no delay. There's no hesitation. He doesn't grant him penance. He doesn't tell him to recite the rosary for so many times. The answer is absolutely direct. Just one prayer, and it was answered. The Apostle Paul had to pray three times about a particular problem, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 12. He prayed three times about the thorn in the flesh and it wasn't taken away. Here, this dying man prays once and it's an immediate answer. And this morning, dear friends, I'd encourage you. Pray directly and expect the answer. There's a lovely verse of a hymn, and I don't know where the hymn is. It's not in our book, and I don't know where it is, but it's always been in my mind. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Remember, the Lord Jesus hears and answers prayer. And his answer was absolutely, infinitely gracious to this man. Today thou wilt be with me in paradise. To be with Christ, which is far better. And you know, what a beautiful assurance. If we know that we're with Christ. To pass from this world. To be in his presence. Why would that not be a lovely thought? To know that the Lord Jesus is waiting to receive us. And here he receives this man. There's no condemnation. There's no harsh words. There's no upbraiding. He doesn't take him before a court to try him. He's already convicted. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In that blessed place of departed spirits. How rich the grace. How effectual the pardon. And the reply of Christ was absolutely assuring, explicitly, verily, no doubt, no cool words. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, when we know the conviction of sin, when we know we've broken the law, when the Holy Spirit graciously leads us to Christ, he will receive us. He will not cast out all who come to him by faith. And that doesn't mean to say that tomorrow things will be different. No, he saves, and he saves forever. As we sang in our opening hymn, he will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. And the assurance a Christian has, we don't believe we're saved today and lost tomorrow. That's what one preacher used to call daisy chain religion. He loves me, he loves me not. He's not like that. Once in Christ forever, that is the promise that we rest on. He loves through every changing scene, as Gadsby says. Nor aught can him from Zion wean, not all the wanderings of her heart can make his love from her depart. So there we have Christ's reply. We've got the character of the man, the conduct of the man, the communication of the man, and Christ's reply to him. And may it come to us and remain with us that the very worst person in this life is not a hopeless case, because Christ can save the very vilest of sinners. But remember at the same time that the penitent thief's conversion should not be viewed as a precedent to leave things until we're on our deathbeds. Be very careful about that. People reading that saying, oh, that was acceptable, so I can live my life exactly as I want until I'm ready to depart and then think about eternity. No, totally wrong. This was a unique conversion, and it never again could happen because he was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might recognize that and not trust a deathbed repentance. The Bible says now is the time to seek the Lord. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And just think as we close, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in this manner was prophesied in the book of Isaiah all those hundreds of years ago. Isaiah 53 and 12 says he was numbered amongst the transgressors. Isn't it absolutely right? Fulfillment of scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Here he is, he bore the sin of many. But note one thing, that Luke's gospel is the only one that tells us about the penitence of the dying thief. The other two gospels, Mark and Matthew, who mention it, don't mention the repentance. But Luke saw fit to include this for our edification, to tell us all about the repentance. Oh, may we know true repentance. May we know what it means to pray those direct prayers. May we know the assurance of the Lord, that verily. And may we be able to say those words from our heart. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. May the Lord help us to take these things to heart. Amen.